You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome, everyone. That was a beautiful worship service. I was talking to people, a couple people before service. It really just feels like talking to family. We eat together. We live life together. So I feel super comfortable, I guess, as you can. I think today's topic is actually really relevant. We just got off Pastor John Sender doing an awesome series for the past 4 weeks, and then Pastor John came. But today the topic is going to be surrender, the relief from control. And so we do not have a pastor that doesn't practice what he preaches. Because John has surrendered control to me in a true heroic act. So I'll be presenting today. He's actually away with some dear friends in Gainesville, Florida, attending a wedding. So it's really not like he had a lot of options. You know, we had guest preacher John. I was third string quarterback here, kind of finish it up. But at least he gave me the light and completely non-controversial topic of surrender and free will. So we'll get through this together. But he'll be back next week to restore any theological damage or anything. So hopefully we'll be good. But I appreciate you guys bearing with me today and just having this conversation together. But that's actually the heart of today's message. It's really, what choice do we really have? Have you guys thought about that? Just the illusion of control. You know, we think we have so many choices, options, and possibilities, that we're free agents to make these decisions. But quite honestly, we don't have that much control over anything. And if you've lived any life, you've probably lived that experience of the unexpected car wrecks and life changes and job switches. And, you know, in James it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life that you are just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Robert Burns penned these famous words, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley, which if you're not caught up on your 18th century Scottish idioms, like I wasn't, that translates to often goes wrong. And I know it's old Scottish language, but y'all probably get the drift, or you've at least heard that from mice and men. You know, we presume that the more choices that we can make, the more shots that we can call, the more plans that we put into place to go exactly the way we want them to, that the better our life will be. You know, David Zoll writes that the goal of life, we presume, is dominion. Blessed are those who are in control of their schedule and their career and their children and their future. And oh my goodness, I don't know if you guys feel this way. We just live in a crazy time where we're constantly pushed to take control. You know, I don't know if you guys have iPhones or smartphones, you probably have devices that track your steps and your heart rate. And we read books about how we need to take complete control of our children's emotional well-being and not traumatize them in any way. You know, and we get daily reports on how much time we're spending on different apps and on different websites. And it's like everything is just so data-centric. You know, we live in a time where control has really been commercialized and our lives are optimized to maximize our sense of control over pretty much every area of our life. You know, but what happens when our plans gang aft agley? I don't even know if I'm saying that right, but I think that's the pronunciation. Well, you know, today we're going to look at the story of a man's life. A story about a man who we actually never hear from, but he's the main player in the story of the from the Gospel of Mark, and his life is fully out of control. He is at the mercy of others completely. He has no agency, or at least little agency, and we're actually going to be looking at the story of the paralytic who was lowered in front of Jesus. So y'all can read along with me if you have your Bibles or your smartphones. At Mark 2. Also, Right at this QR code, if you scan that, that'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app. You can find the event for Thrive Community Church this morning. You can see the full notes, so we can all be on the same page together. But all the points that are going to be made from this sermon today are going to be extracted and taken from this passage. So feel free to read along with me or read on the screens. I think that should be up there as well. But we'll read in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they actually removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down a bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And so we'll be exploring three points. Yes, I know, again, just because Pastor John is gone, you thought you would, get away with only two. if you can't tell already, this message was written by Pastor John. So even though he's not here physically, his sense of humor will definitely be very present throughout this message today. But we'll be looking at just three points. One, paralyzed as a paradigm, as a way to view the world. Jesus' performative word here from Mark. And then also the relief from control that we can experience by releasing control to God. And so the paralytic is really actually a stand-in for all of us. I believe Mark uses this as a case study for who we are before God, actually. And honestly, it's a really humbling and in some ways a really brutal and lovely illustration, all of those things. You know, what's fascinating specifically about Mark's gospel is that it's actually the shortest of the three synoptics. That word meaning that they all read the same. A lot of stuff that's in Mark is in Matthew and is also in Luke. So actually most scholars believe that the two gospel writers had a copy of Mark before them. But I bring this up just because I think there's something special to notice here. Mark's recording of the healing of the paralytic man goes into a lot more detail than Matthew does. And usually it's the other way around, actually. Luke is really similar to Mark on this, but Mark's usually so brief. But in this really unique, specific story from Jesus, he goes into so much detail, which is totally uncharacteristic of how Mark really writes and approaches his gospel. Mark mentions that the crowd was so large that these men couldn't even get their friend in to see Jesus. And when they could not get near, it actually reads in Mark 2, verse 4, that when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Patrick Henry Reardon writes that in all three synoptic gospels, the paralytic becomes the type of the sinner. He's helpless, carried by others because he cannot carry himself. He's in utter need of mercy above all things. Indeed, even his forgiveness and his cure are not credited to his own faith. But if you actually notice in the story, all three accounts mention that the Lord sees the faith, not of the paralytic even, but of the men who support him. And so, yes, what we expect, and if we're honest, what we often demand is actually just not here in this story. There is no repentance. There isn't even a word of acknowledgement from the paralytic. We actually, according to Mark, we don't actually hear anything from him, interestingly enough. He didn't bring himself to Jesus. He didn't actually do anything. And that's actually the point of today. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes about our human condition. He says that you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. I spent a little bit of time in my life working at behavioral health clinics. And I remember listening to a lecture from one of the professors on how you can tell if something's a behavior or not, which is pretty important if you're working in behavioral health. You got to figure that out. But basically, he said the fastest way and the easiest way to describe it is if a dead guy can do it, it is not a behavior. So if... At least it shouldn't. I mean, there's some pretty interesting story from morticians. So, but generally speaking, if a dead guy can do it, then it is not a behavior. And dead men, like the paralyzed man, do nothing to be raised to life. And that's the position that we're in. We do nothing to be raised to life. And our relationship with God actually begins with His initiative, and not our own. That God moves first, He seeks first, He loves first, and then we respond to the love that God has already given to us. 1 John 4:19 talks about this a little bit when it says that we love because He loved us first. But you might say, as I do, as I frankly wrestle with this as well, like this is so hard to live out practically in some ways. It's really counterintuitive. It goes against every instinct we have that we want to do something. And sometimes we feel that way. We want to do something. I can't just lay here. But that's actually exactly what the paralytic did. It wasn't even his faith that Jesus sees, but his friends. And so some of us question, well, we have free will, right? But what kind of free will do we have? And I say that really specifically, too, because what kind of free will do we have? I know I really relate with Paul in Romans 7:15-20, when he wrestles with it. And you think about Paul as a person, you know, he was personally encountered by Jesus. This is a man who's been imprisoned for the name of Christ. He's been tortured and shipwrecked and brutally misused. So, I mean, who else could be a better example of someone who's completely surrendered to God, right? And even he writes in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 7:15-20, that I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is actually sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is my sin nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. That's what I keep on doing. And so, I mean, haven't we all experienced this strain in our lives to a degree? You know, not being able to do that which we know we ought to do. Now, my mom's here today. She can probably attest to that. I often did not do what I ought to do. But, you know, we go to workplace functions or we go to family reunions and we tell ourselves, this is the year we're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to talk about Aunt Bertha's third marriage, you know. And then, as James says, our untamable tongues become a restless evil full of deadly poison. And before we know it, even though we ought to do good, we know what we ought to attain to, we fall short so often. See, it's actually within our original form and capacity to do good, but without God and the state of our sinful nature, we kind of become like a light bulb that's separated from the source. We simply don't have the power. And just to clarify, too, because I know that conversations about free will can get a little funky, I'm not saying that we're like a machine, or as B.F. Skinner, a famous psychologist and behavioralist, might have said, you know, we're not a series of stimuli, or, in, you know, we don't just create behaviors based of our environment purely. But I think the point here is when it comes to doing the things that really, truly matter, loving purely, living selflessly, and truly delighting in God's will, the reality from the story is that we are in desperate need of rescue. And after all, I mean, insisting on our free will, doing what we want, isn't that kind of another way of describing the Garden of Eden when you really think about it? When Adam and Eve were at the fruit exercising their free will, isn't that the problem? When we insist on making a choice? And actually, doesn't it profoundly demonstrate God's worthiness of our trust in him and in his control and his sovereignty that even at the moment that the skin was pierced from the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate, it was still on the lips of God to say, "It is finished." At the beginning of our first slip and our first fall in God's sovereignty, he was already creating the plan of his restoration, of creation to himself, of ourselves to him, you know? It really does kill us to think that we don't have a choice. But for the friends of this paralytic, they made the choice, and they were the ones who carried him to Jesus. He couldn't get there, and actually, we don't even know if he wanted to come. But something outside of himself brought him to Jesus. And Jesus met him there. And there Jesus speaks his performative word. And I think that that's kind of, if you know, if we went around the room and we started sharing our own testimonies, I think for many of us, it wasn't, we might have been searching, we might have been looking, but it's really God's love that encountered us first before we ever decided, you know what, I want to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of my life. Our second point from looking at this passage is the performative word, which is a really amazing thing that we can rest in. So, you know, what do I mean by the performative word? Simply, what Jesus says actually happens. You know, and in Mark 2, 5 through 7, it reads, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in his hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they actually kind of have a point. If Jesus is just a man, this is some crazy things to be saying, that your sins are forgiven. That's way more insane than seeing a paralyzed man suddenly being able to walk. Really, the Pharisees would have understood that more than most people, how profound it is to say, your sins are forgiven. You know, the scribes are upset, they're shocked. They can only think that he's blaspheming, because only really God can speak that way, and only God can say it is so. And secondly, the most crazy thing is it works. It's crazy. Secondly, Jesus shows them how his word works. In Mark 2:8 through 12, it says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" Jesus shows and demonstrates that when he says something, it actually happens. The man had no strength and no ability, but Jesus' words made him able, healed him, and commands, and it is so. And the crowds realize this, and they are actually amazed. You know, again, you're going to feel a little flavor from John the academic in this too, but I think this is actually really cool. John L. Austin was one of the most influential British philosophers of the 20th century, and he's really known for his theory of speech acts, and that is the idea that every language carries a performative dimension. In, you know, for example, in the well-known slogan, to say something is to do something. But, you know, what do words do? Sometimes words don't do that much. If you scroll through Instagram or Facebook comments, you'll kind of get a catch for that as well. Sometimes words really don't do so much. You know, for example, Austin talked about our constantive utterances, which describe what already is, what's already happening. So, you know, if you were in the lobby and you were saying, it's hot in Florida right now, that really maybe describes what's happening, but it doesn't really do anything, right? You know, the big difference is there are actually areas in government and our professional lives where words actually accomplish what they say. Some good examples of that are, you know, if you're before a judge and he or she issues an official statement like, not guilty, that actually brings about the freedom of the person who's accused, right? And in the instance of a marriage ceremony, if a minister says, I now declare you husband and wife, you know, you are, it's real, and, you know? And Jesus has this same kind of authority. Jesus utters a performative word here, and it completely shocks the crowd. It causes what it says, your sins are forgiven, rise and walk. Just like when God said, let there be light, and there was light. So Jesus here creates a new situation for the paralytic. You know, what does this man do? He just lays there. He hears. Gerhard Ebeling says that who we really are is actually those who hear. And he writes that man is ultimately a hearer. Someone who is seized, claimed, and subject to judgment. And for this reason, his existential being depends upon which word reaches and touches his inmost being. You know, everything about this man, who is likened to basically a corpse, if we're being honest, all depends on Jesus. And this isn't the first time we see something like this in Scripture. You know, just like Jairus' daughter somehow raised a dead 12-year-old girl, saying, Talitha kum. And she wakes up and she does. And just like Lazarus in the tomb. Oswald Bayer writes this, that what God says, God does. And the reverse is also actually true. What God does, God says. His doing is not ambiguous. God's work is God's speech. God's speech is no fleeting breath. It is the most effective breath that creates life, that summons into life. It is the nature of God to create out of nothing, to be the creator of the world alone. And so, you know, at the end of the day, we know that, all right, we can't save ourselves. God has the capacity and will to really declare these performative words that our sins are forgiven. But how is that a relief from our control? How does that matter when we're dealing with loved ones who are facing hospital visits, or we're dealing with bills that are crazy overpaid, and, you know, it just feels like almost every area of our life sometimes just hopelessly is outside of our control? You know, first it's important that we realize that when Jesus speaks this way, he's facing incredible opposition. He's not saying these things to his own benefit or against his own peril, you know. In Mark's gospel, the story of healing of the paralytic is really the first of five conflicts and stories that cast an ominous shadow over Jesus' activities through the rest of those gospels. And those five stories climax with this statement that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. And Jesus was fully aware that in declaring your sins are forgiven, the roots of really the crucifixion were being laid, you know? Oh, and it really wouldn't be a Pastor John sermon if, you know, we didn't include some kind of Greek in here. So you can join me in butchering Greek here a little bit. But the Greek word for destroy here is apolumi. I think I looked that up right. I'm pretty sure that's correct. But it's an intensive form. So it means to fully and permanently destroy. They don't want to just silence him or diminish him or diminish his influence. They want him totally gone forever. And by the way, the cross in ancient Rome, first century Rome, was pretty much the best way to accomplish that goal. It was invented actually by the Persians, but it was really perfected by the Romans. And it was designed to wipe out the entire memory of a person, shaming them completely. And this is kind of an interesting historical fact. Before Jesus, we know that many people were crucified, but actually we don't know of a single person who was crucified before Jesus. Because that's how, I mean, it wasn't just obviously the incredible agonizing and shameful death on a cross, but it was the erasure of the memory and existence of the person completely. Every record, every inkling of the person's existence was completely wiped away. And so that's how fully and completely crucifixion destroys someone. So Jesus' performative words that shock and amaze the crowd, that raised the dead and brought life and forgiveness and newness to the paralytic man, it comes at a really profoundly deep cost. And maybe in a way that we don't even really fully understand. I mean, thinking about Jesus being God and having perfect unity with the Father since before time, that was separation on the cross. We might not even really be able to fully comprehend the true depth of that sacrifice. You know, Frank Lee says that Jesus is like a priest at a funeral in this scene in Mark 2. Jesus was waiting for the corpse, not at the graveside, but actually at the bottom of it. He was at the bottom of that grave, in a sense, when the paralytic was lowered. And that is where Jesus finally ends up, actually, in the grave to bring us out of the grave in our darkest moments. He meets us there and speaks a word that brings life. This is what the New Testament means by the word righteousness, that you and I are actually given a new status, a right relationship with God that leads to everlasting life. And this is what a big relief. This is really what the big relief is from trying to control our lives and figure it all out, figure out what we need. God delivers it freely to us. You know, Martin Luther speaks about this rather eloquently. There is another and far better righteousness, which Paul calls the righteousness of faith, Christian righteousness. The other kinds of righteousness we can work out ourselves, but our own strength. By our own strength. But this Christian righteousness is the greatest of all. God put it on us without our lifting a finger. It has nothing to do with obeying God's law. It has nothing to do with what we do or how hard we work. But it is given to us, and we do nothing for it. It is a passive righteousness. Well, the others we have to work for. And it is free righteousness. For we don't do anything or give anything to God to get it, but we just receive it. Because someone else has done all the work for it in our place, nothing gives peace like this passive righteousness. God has free will, actually. And unlike us, who might want to do some things but end up unable to do those things, God has absolutely no constraints on him whatsoever. And gosh, thinking about this, in God's freedom, in God's free will, he has actually chosen to bind himself to us, to you. He takes on your bondage, your sin, and your brokenness in all of its forms. And he really didn't need to. He could claim that he was free from it, but he chooses to because of his love for you. And we celebrate God's free will seen in free grace. We do have peace with God. We are actually at peace with God, knowing that the most important thing in all the universe has been accomplished for us without our assistance, without us having to do a thing. You know, David Zal, which is what this entire sermon series has really, his book, The Great Relief, is what this entire sermon series is really based on, says it this way, that the big relief has to do with the revelation that God is not waiting on you or me before he'll be our God. God doesn't wait to find out how devout or religious we are or how humble or and open-hearted before he showers us with love. He isn't waiting to find out if we are serious about him or even if we believe in him. No, David Zal says, my favorite youth catechism frames the big relief this way. God has simply decided. God made this decision knowing full well the kind of person you are. God knows you better than anyone else could, inside out, upside down, and backwards. God knows where you are strong and where you are weak, what you are most proud of and what you would most like to hide. But that, be that as it may, God's decision is made. And this is the decision. God has decided to be your God. For God wants to be as close to you as your next breath, to be the one who gives you confidence and value, to open up a future to you in the freedom of the word. God wants to be the one to whom you turn for whenever you need. You know, I'm kind of reminded of Zacchaeus in the tree. You know, Zacchaeus is looking to check out this new hot celebrity Jesus as he's walking through, you know, ancient Israel. And Jesus is the one that sees him. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. And they have dinner together. And it's there, after Zacchaeus encounters the love of Jesus, that he gives away so much of what he has and rights all the wrongs of what he had taken from others as a tax collector. And that's really our lives. Our lives change when we first encounter Jesus. And Jesus is the one, God is the one that reaches out to us and we respond. And that is such a great relief that God in his free will has decided to reach out and bind himself to us, and that we can trust in his will and his sovereignty for taking care of us and looking after us, because he loves us. And he was even willing to go to the cross to bridge that gap and demonstrate that love. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your word, we just declare, you declare us forgiven, righteous, yours completely. And it's truly miraculous. It's shocking. And we really do nothing to achieve it. We try to be in control of our lives, making deals and decisions, only to discover how out of control and stuck in our own selfishness we really are. And Lord, you didn't wait for us to figure it out or to come to you, but you actually came to us. And maybe it was through family or friends, but you were the one behind them. And you came to the bottom of our grave, Lord, and in the darkness of our inability, just like the paralytic man, and you spoke, my child, your sins are forgiven. We just pray for those who are caught up in just the burden of trying to stay in charge of their lives, and for, really just afraid that we have to be, that we have to have the answers, that we have to create the solutions in our own life. And Lord, we just pray that we would just surrender all of ourselves to you and live with you really as the one in control. And God, we just pray for those who are just in need of your healing touch in their lives today. Lord, that they need you even more than they need healing. But Lord, we just pray that you just be present with them. And God, that you would just work your will through physicians and caretakers and situations and circumstances. And God, that you just be glorified as they experience your goodness and your love for them. And in your name we pray. Amen.